Good morning. I was asked a week or two ago if I might preach on communion, and today's a fitting day for that, seeing as we are celebrating it shortly. So I want to read from the 11th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, cutting in at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Paul writes, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Amen." It's a strange thing we do, isn't it, once a month? Well, we have a tiny little bit of bread, which couldn't satisfy anyone's hunger, and we drink from the tiniest cup imaginable, some, I was going to say wine, but I think it's Ribena. You think, why on earth do we do it? Some denominations, like the Salvation Army, don't do it at all. Some denominations, like the Church of England, do it every Sunday. For them, it is the focus of their act of worship. Nonconformist churches generally do it once a month in the manner that we do. It's a strange thing that we do. And Paul writes about this ceremony which we take part in this chapter of Corinthians. So in verse 17 it says, "Now in giving these instructions I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Paul only wrote this section of 1 Corinthians because when the early church in Corinth came together to have communion, they made a mess of it. Had they done it perfectly well, Paul probably wouldn't have mentioned it. And as a result, we wouldn't have had most of this chapter. So it's because our Corinthian brethren so many years ago made a mess of the communion service that Paul goes to the trouble of giving us these instructions about it. Because he's essentially telling them off and saying, what you are doing is wrong, we can read between the lines and say, well, if that's not how they should have done it, the opposite is how we should do it. So in verse 18 he writes, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it." So the church at Corinth is a divided church. There are factions among them. And Paul is talking about that, though, in the context of the communion service, when they have the bread and the wine. Now it's worth remembering that when Jesus had his Last Supper with the disciples on the night he was betrayed, they had something like the Last Supper together. And that is in part reflected every time we come together to have the bread and the wine. But Paul says when the Corinthians come to have the Lord's Supper, they are divided. They're perhaps falling out with each other. There are factions. There's that crew over there, and this lot sit together over there, and that lot, they like Apollos' teaching. They sit over that side. So Paul is complaining about them being divided when they're having communion. In other words, when we have communion, the opposite ought to be true. We ought to be united. Now, one of the great things about being in this pulpit, peering down, I was going to say at all of you, I think I'm level with the back row, is that I get to see pretty much everybody all the time. Now, when you're sat in the pew, you can't see people behind you, and you can't see everybody in front of you because there's other people in the way, but I get to see everybody. And we come from different backgrounds, and we have different circumstances in our life, and we've got different jobs, and some of us are even from different countries. But the one thing that unites every child of God is that Jesus Christ died in our place at Calvary, and we are saved by his death and resurrection. In other words, when we come to have communion together, we lay aside all the different things which divide us, whether it's a political opinion, or it's a taste in music, or it's that, this, or it's that, or it's the other, and we are reminded that we are one body. The blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for every believer, unites us all. So whereas the Corinthians came together for communion and were divided and there were factions, and it was evident during the communion service, when we come to have communion, our differences are not apparent. Our similarities are at the forefront. Paul says in verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Now that comment isn't really to do with a communion service, but what Paul is saying is that if you've got a church where there are lots of factions and lots of groups which possibly aren't getting on with each other, sometimes perhaps it could be a good thing. Because you get to test the mettle of the believers in that church. You see, if you've, and, you know, we're a small church, but in, I don't know, a massive church, where people have their favourite preachers and they sit in different parts of the building and this kind of thing. You know, there's a real way of finding out whether their faith and their love for the Lord and their love for each other is genuine. Because if they're more interested in being loyal to their faction or loyal to their favourite preacher or being a part of their faction instead of coming together as a body of Christ, we find out the content of their heart. In other words, if a church is united, that's good. But when a church is divided, we are afforded a glimpse into the quality of that church's spirituality. So Paul says, even though they are divided and factionalized, there is even perhaps some benefit there. In verse 20 says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others." Before Paul wrote this letter, the communion service was probably something more like a love feast. Now, it is indeed appropriate that I'm preaching on this morning, because on the first Sunday of the month, we have a church lunch together. And I appreciate not everybody will be stopping for it. But it's great to worship together, to have fellowship together, and then to actually share a meal together. And when I was stood out on the front giving out the bulletins, I could see people carrying dishes covered with foil, presumably part of the meal. And it would appear that in the church in Corinth, the communion service was either at the end of or part of a kind of Jacob's joint supper. And they'd all get together and they'd bring their own food, but instead of kind of bringing food and sharing it, you bring your own food and you eat your own food. In other words, if you're a wealthy person and you like your food and you bring a nice joint, that's what you're going to eat. And if you like cake and you bring a massive cake covered in icing, that's what you're going to eat. But the lowly person, the slave, or the pauper who can't afford any food, they come along and they eat nothing. And before Paul wrote this letter, the communion service was probably bring your own food, bring your own wine, bring your own bread, and you can eat as much of it as you want because it's yours. And from this point on, the churches of God are instructed, communion is no longer to be a meal. You can have shared meals if you want to. You can have a love feast. You can have a Jacob's joint, but make it separate to the communion meal. And one of the reasons I think where perhaps we have a tiny bit of bread and a tiny bit of wine or Ribena is so that some people can't have more than others, which is what was happening at the church in Corinth. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. There's also a feeling here that you don't wait for everybody else to arrive. You simply start having the communion whenever you're ready. So if I arrive at church early, and I've brought lots of bread and some wine, I'm sat in that corner tucking away while other people are still arriving through the door. Paul says no. When we have communion together, we do it exactly like that. Together. As the people of God. Paul says, one is hungry and another is drunk. Someone prayed before about all the drunkards in Clitheroe this weekend. Well, the church of Corinth is able to trump that. They have their own drunkards during the church service. So I'm the rich man and I brought all my bread and I've been busy feasting away on it. And now I've brought myself a nice bottle of wine and I keep tipping it down and I've had so much wine that I can't even stand up straight. I love communion. Well, Paul says it needs to stop. The poor person goes without and the rich person has too much. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Even Paul was sarcastic when the occasion demanded it. I do not praise you, just in case any of the Corinthians have missed his point. In other words, if you want to have a meal and you want to drink a bottle of wine, or you want to have lots of bread, if that's what you enjoy eating, do it at home on your own dining table. But when you come to celebrate the death of Jesus Christ in the communion service, number one, we do it all together. Number two, we do it in unity. Number three, we each have a similar amount. The rich don't have more than the poor. If you want to eat and fill your belly, you do that in your own time, in your own space. And then from verse 23, we come across the words of institution, they're sometimes called. It's a very beautiful rendition of what happened in the original Last Supper. Many scholars argue that 1 Corinthians was written before any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And this, therefore, is the earliest recollection of that Last Supper. Now, Paul, of course, was not one of the 12 apostles. He was not actually there. But he says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord." In other words, Paul knows about the Last Supper, not because he's heard about it secondhand. You know, Luke told him about it, or Mark told him about it. The Lord told him about it. Perhaps in those years in Arabia, or when he had that vision of Christ at his conversion, the Lord Jesus told Paul all those things which he had missed by not being one of the original 12. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." In other words, what Paul is about to say, the Corinthians have already heard. He's reminding them. They've forgotten it. Some of them are getting drunk in the corner and others are going without. They've forgotten it. Now he's reminding them. You know, sometimes we come to church and somebody will preach on a passage that we've heard preached on many times before. And I sometimes think, oh, not that again. The parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, I must have heard that preached on hundreds of times. What on earth is there? Well, sometimes it's good to be reminded of things that we already know. It's good to have truths which we have already received reinforced. So when somebody gets into this pulpit and preaches on a text you've heard preached on before, perhaps this morning is that time for you, be glad. Because the Holy Spirit has a habit of reminding us things which we ought not to have forgotten, but in fact we have. And so Paul says, "Which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And here we have a recollection of Jesus on that fateful night when Judas went out to betray him, handing him over to the Jewish authorities, who handed him over to the Roman authorities that they might condemn him in an unjust trial and crucify him. Interestingly, in John chapter 19, verse 33, John makes it perfectly clear that when Christ was crucified, no bones were broken, that the prophecy might be fulfilled. And yet here Paul says, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. In one respect, his body wasn't broken. None of the bones were broken. And yet figuratively, when you crucify somebody and scourge somebody, you break them. You break them mentally and you break their body. In chapter 10, verse 17, Paul writes, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. In other words, that bread is a reminder of the body of Jesus Christ. It's also a reminder of ourselves, that we each take a little part of the bread which has come from one loaf. We are one church, and yet we are made up of individual believers. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. It wasn't just broken, it was broken with a purpose in mind. It was broken that individual believers, such as you and I, might be forgiven of all of our sin. It's called substitutionary atonement. That's a great expression, it's one worth knowing. Substitutionary means in place of. Think of a substitute in a football match. One player is injured, so the substitute replaces him. Atonement means to make payment for. In other words, my sin has been paid for by a substitute. I could pay for it myself on the day of judgment, but God in the gospel offers me an alternative. Christ has paid for my sin in my place. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's interesting that Jesus says, do it in remembrance of me. Could we ever forget? The answer is yes, we can. One of the reasons we have communion, and some churches, as I said before, have it every week, we have it monthly, is so that we don't forget the very crux of the matter. We don't forget the most important facet of our faith. The most important part of the gospel is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is rich and it is varied. It speaks to us about how we should live our life. It talks to us about ethics. It talks to us about each other. It talks to us about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It talks to us about judgment. It talks to us about creation. There's all sorts of information on angels, but none of that is as important as the crux of our faith, which is Christ died for us. And the reason we have communion so regularly is that we do not forget. Do this in remembrance of me, he said. Verse 25, in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, again, in remembrance of me. You know, under the terms of the old covenant, blood was shed week after week, day after day, year after year, to keep on paying for sin. But here, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Christ died once. His sacrifice does not need to be repeated. It does not need to be added to. It was a one-off, final event which could pay for the sin of everybody who believes in him. Some commentators say that when Jesus was celebrating that Last Supper, which was essentially the Passover, the cup in which he said, this is my blood, was the third cup of the Passover. Sometimes called the cup of blessing, Paul writes in chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? You know, the cup in the Old Testament is a very interesting metaphor. A cup is, of course, simply a drinking vessel, an article from which liquid can be poured and transferred into the mouth. And yet the symbolism of cup in the Old Testament is often one of judgment and wrath. Jeremiah 25:15 says, "Take this wine cup of fury from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." To an Old Testament Jew, a cup was a symbol of God's judgment, and yet at the same time in Psalm 116, it says, "I will take up the cup of salvation, and call upon the name of the Lord." In other words, in the Old Testament symbols, a cup is a symbol of both judgment, of wrath, and of salvation and forgiveness. And when we take up that cup of communion, therein is the explanation of why we do it. It is a reminder of God's wrath and judgment on sin. It's also a reminder of his forgiveness and salvation for the sinner. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. In other words, these emblems, the bread and the wine, point to the incarnation of Christ, that Christ Jesus became God himself, became a human being. He had a literal, actual body, but also to his death, that death which broke his body. Luther called Christ the crucified God. In the ancient world, lots of people believed in different gods and they had different degrees of power. But we have a crucified God. Paul writes again to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And again in 1 Corinthians 1:23 it says, "But we preach Christ crucified." There is always a danger that we as believers forget the atonement. In Victorian times, one commentator said of evangelical Christians, the atonement, is there nothing else they can talk about?" Wow, what a glorious charge to be made against the people of God. We're constantly talking about the blood of Christ. We're constantly talking about the crucifixion of Christ. We're talking about the death of Christ. Yes, his resurrection as well. But it is so pivotal to our faith. I know I've used this illustration before. And illustrations that preachers use are usually not true, but we can imagine this one is. Many churches in the past used to have on a notice board outside, "We preach Christ crucified." We have it on our website. And of course it's a reference, a quote indeed, from 1 Corinthians 1:23. "We preach Christ crucified." But some ivy started growing. And as ivy does, it starts to grow upwards and outwards, and it covered up the word crucified. "But we preach Christ." Well, that's still quite okay, isn't it? We preach Christ. Good. And the ivy the next year grew a bit further. "We preach." Preaching's okay. Yeah, preach. Good. And then the ivy grew further the next year until it just said "we." And the year after that, it said nothing at all. One of the reasons we have this communion service so regularly is that it reminds us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and so many people forget that. Some churches are very interested in social justice. They're very interested in the fact that we ought to, as a human race, be fair to each other and just to each other. And I agree, we should be. The people of God should be known for their good works, Paul tells Titus. A few years ago, I remember a church starting a campaign in the Hyde Park area of Leeds, and the Christian Union was involved with it, to reduce the number of boards outside houses that said "to let." In other words, in a student area like Hyde Park, if you're a landlord, you want more students to live in your houses, so you'll put a board out. You don't put "for sale" on it, you put "to let," not toilet, "to let," with the hope that people passing by will want to go and live in that house. This church was very concerned about the non-students living in that area who were not happy at all these kind of signs on their street advertising the fact that the house was available for rent. And so they started a campaign against putting up to-let signs on the streets in Hyde Park. Okay. If I lived in that street, I wouldn't want to-let signs up, staring at them all day long. I appreciate that. And yet a part of me cannot help but wonder. We have bigger fish to fry. We should, as a church, play a role in our community. The fact that next Sunday we're going to be in a memorial institute sharing with people in the village remembrance as well as the gospel, God willing, is a good thing. And yet there's always a temptation that we take our eyes off Christ and Him crucified. We become interested in other things. I have charismatic friends who are obsessed with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And whether they are around today is an issue for a good Bible study. But even if they are, if they have become a distraction from Christ and Him crucified, better to get rid of them. I have friends who are obsessed with the second coming. And in one respect, that's perfectly biblical. Much of the New Testament and the Old, I think, is concerned with the coming again of Christ. Good. But don't let an interest in the second coming distract you from Christ crucified. That's why we have communion. So we cannot be distracted from the core of our faith. That I am a sinful man. And I cannot have peace with God except a substitute dies in my place. And that substitute is Christ. In verse 27, Paul writes, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." How does one drink it in an unworthy manner? Is it to do with how we dress? Oh, we're having communion today. We need to look smart. Put your tie on. I think not. I think if we drink it and eat it in a ritualistic way, that's unworthy. In other words, we're simply going through the motions. It's a ritual, a ceremony, a form to fulfill. That's unworthy. If we have communion and we're harbouring sin, there are things wrong in our lives which we are refusing to put right when we can put them right. That's drinking the cup in an unworthy manner. To not understand it is to drink that cup in an unworthy manner. To do so indifferently, not to be moved by what it points to, is drinking that cup and eating that bread in an unworthy manner, or indeed hypocritically. If here I am preaching on it, but I myself don't understand it, I'm drinking the cup and eating the bread in an unworthy manner. It says they will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Are we not already guilty of that? It was because of my sin that He had to be crucified. Yet somehow, if I drink this cup and eat this bread in an unworthy manner, I am indeed guilty of the blood and body of our Lord. It might be worth looking at Hebrews chapter 6 again, which we did on Thursday. It says, "If they fall away, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." In verse 28 it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink the cup." Interestingly, it's not for us to examine each other. As we take the blood, the cup and the bread around, it's not for me to look at you and say, "Well, she shouldn't be taking it, and who thinks he's taking it? I don't think..." No. I need to examine me, and you need to examine you. And if there is some sin in our lives of which we have not repented, repent of it now. I remember once when I was a communion steward as a teenager, there was something wrong in my heart. And I didn't take it. And I thought I was being spiritual. No. I should have repented of it and then taken it. That was the will of God. That's why often when we have communion, we have a time of quiet. So we can reflect. And examine and confess any sins to God. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, this is interesting. In Roman Catholicism, they teach that, certainly when the priest consecrates the bread, it becomes the actual flesh of Christ, and the cup contains his actual blood. Well, I don't believe that, and I don't believe even this verse is saying it. I believe we can discern the Lord's body in that bread without believing that bread has turned into flesh. We can discern the Lord's blood without believing that we are drinking actual blood. It's a symbol. It's pointing to something. It's a memorial. Remember, Jesus did say, I am the bread, but he also said, I am the door. Let's recognize, therefore, the importance of the symbolism of which we're about to partake. A few years ago, an Iranian mob stormed the British embassy in Tehran. And the worst thing they actually did was to stamp on and burn a picture of our Queen. They didn't harm the Queen. She was quite safe in Buckingham Palace, thank you very much. But they destroyed a picture of her. You see, they understood that a symbol of someone great, and by destroying that symbol, you were insulting the person. You were insulting the people whom that Queen represented. And therefore, if we drink this cup and eat this bread in an unworthy manner, we are insulting the one of whom it is a symbol. And Paul says in verse 30, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Evidently in Corinth, the Lord was so unhappy at the impurity of that church, he purified it himself by stopping people from going to church, by making them ill and calling them home. I am not for one moment suggesting that if you're not feeling well this morning, the Lord is somehow smiting you because you're not very good at taking communion. Although evidently Paul says it has happened. In verse 31, Paul says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the Lord, with the world. May we take this communion in a worthy manner. May we judge ourselves by examining ourselves first, that the Lord may not judge us. Of course, the judgment here, I believe, is not to be condemned with the world. It's not about being thrown into hell. The Lord chastens those whom he loves. We are the elect of God. We fear no hell. And finally, in verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. I wish I knew what the rest were, but the Holy Spirit deemed it not appropriate for us to know.